Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us churches that had problems in the first century so that we know that we are not alone. Thank you for giving us an apostle who sought to speak to those problems in such a way that indeed edification and evangelism and all the marks of the church, purity and unity and peace, would be maintained. Help us to learn from Paul and to walk in his steps. In Christ's name, amen. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we dealt with the matter of worship. First of all, women's role within the church. And secondly, the Lord's Supper is dealt with in verses 17 down through verse 34. Two matters to point out in this area. First of all, in terms of background, this is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 down through verse 34. In order to understand the problem that existed at the Corinthian church with regard to the Lord's Supper, I think we need to, first of all, understand the practice. Probably the practice was, as we have suggested, to eat the Lord's Supper as part of fellowship meals, in which the main meal was begun, as all Semitic meals were begun, by the breaking of bread as a sign that the meal was starting. And the head of the household would take bread, give thanks to God for it, offer, break the bread, and in that way say, I'm distributing to you, we are all one in this meal. And probably as the meal started, yes, the man would take bread, break it, and he would say the words of institution as well. He would say, remember, the Lord, when he was betrayed, the night he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, said, this is my body given for you. Then the meal itself would take place, and at the end of the meal would come the cup. And the cup would be raised in praise to God, and again the words of institution would be spoken, that this is the blood of the covenant, or the new covenant in my blood, given, poured for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, if this was the practice, it could open itself to some abuses. The basic abuse was this, that when people came to meal, they fell all over one another trying to get the food, and there was not a proper love and unity shown so that there could be distribution, an equal distribution of the foodstuffs that were available. So what would happen is one portion of the community, probably the poorer portion of the community, would go hungry at the meal. They couldn't bring very much, and those who were rich in the church wouldn't share, and in fact stuffed themselves and became drunk. And it's a strong word there, the word that does mean intoxicated. This type of attitude, of lack of love, and this result of excess, as well as hunger, on the part of the church, was something that Paul had to question, and indeed say that he didn't praise them at all. It was a shame to them, and they were despising the church or the assembly of God by the way in which they were eating or drinking. He points this out in verses 21 and 22. He then goes on to give the institution of the Supper of our Lord in verses 23 through 26. And then in his correction of them, verses 27 through 34, he points out that there must be proper preparation for coming to the table. Let each person examine himself, and so let him eat bread, and let him drink the cup. If you do it unworthily, you will drink and eat judgment to yourself, not discerning or properly understanding the Lord's body. Now, I think this has a general application, of course, in the area of all sin, that we should not come to the Lord's table with any unconfessed sin in our lives. We must discern the Lord's body from the angle that it was intended to be a sign of a death that was to remove sin. Therefore, to come and partake of it, and so remember Christ's death while still living in sin, is not to properly discern the Lord's body. So, there must be preparation of heart and mind. Out of the Presbyterian tradition, if you allow this personal reference, there has been a practice of a preparatory service. It was back in Scotland, what they would do is have individuals come a week before, or sometimes during the week before, to a service at which the gospel was preached, repentance was called for, confession of sin was called for, and people prepared their minds and hearts through that service, not in terms of confessing individually to a priest, but in terms of a corporate confession and individual confession before the Lord, having heard the preached word. And they would be given tokens, little either slate or metal coins that would have the name of the church stamped on it, and they were called communion tokens. And you couldn't get into communion on Sunday morning unless you had one of those tokens as a sign that indeed you had prepared yourself. Sadly, we don't practice it as much in the U.S. as I would like to see it, but I think it's still a good idea to have some active preparation for coming to the Lord's table. And the other thing in our Reformation tradition that we should note is that we always have the preached word. We always have a sermon when we have communion, so that communion is not misunderstood as magic or something that just is in the act itself, but rather it's the Word of God that cleanses. So we have a preached word as well as the acted word, if you will, of how God has achieved salvation for us. And it's a very serious matter, as Paul points out. We should so prepare ourselves to take the supper of our Lord that we properly discern the Lord's body. Then in chapter 12, we move over into the area of spiritual gifts. And here, just a few comments to make. First of all, in chapter 12 itself, Paul sets out a theology of interdependence, which is really summarized in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 12, where he says that it is one and the same Spirit who works all these things in all, distributing to each one as he desires. The first thing we need to understand of a theology of interdependence for the exercise of spiritual gifts is that God the Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual gifts. This may be a commonplace, but it's very important to have straight in our minds. Because the exercise of spiritual gifts in a great variety sometimes tempts us to look at the human vehicle or agent as somehow the source of the gift, that is not true at all. God the Holy Spirit, who is one and the same Spirit, distributes the gifts. And secondly, He is the one who makes the choice as to how they are distributed. Even though Paul will make some statements about desiring certain spiritual gifts, desiring the greater gifts, if you will, he will, in verse 31 of chapter 12, he starts out the passage by insisting that we understand that it's the Holy Spirit who makes the choice as to which gifting comes to which individual. Now that helps a lot, doesn't it? On the one hand, it should help us in the area of jealousy or envy. Oh, I wish I were gifted like so-and-so. Well, God has chosen to gift that person in that way. He has chosen to gift me in this way. I had nothing to do with it in terms of determination. God made the choice. Therefore, my response is not envy or jealousy, but rather my response is thankfulness. Thankfulness that God has indeed put gifts within his body, that he has gifted me for whatever ministry he has gifted me for, and that he's gifted the other person differently. And I'm thankful for that, because that's needed within the body as well. God the Holy Spirit made the choice. Therefore, I need not either on the one hand be resentful that I am not gifted in one way or the other, or envious that I am not gifted like someone else, but rather thankful that God has chosen to work as he has. The next thing that is noted in verse 12 is that in this theology of mutual dependence, Paul is going to use an analogy of the body. Just as the body is one and there are and has many members, and all are members of the body, we being many are one body, are one body, so also is Christ. Unity and diversity. One of the key marks of the church, as we have been emphasizing, is unity. And any exercise of the spiritual gifts should not cause division at all, but rather should enhance the unity. Where the diversity comes in, that is true as well and needs to be emphasized. There are many members. There are going to be different gifts emphasized. And each needs the other, as he goes through and shows. And in fact, some of the more unseemly parts are more important to us, and we need them all the more. So we are knitted together within the body of Christ in a mutually interdependent way. Paul gives us the glue that holds us together in chapter 13, namely love, the more excellent way. He says, yes, I want you to desire the greater gifts, but I show you a far better way. At the end of chapter 12, he says this. And I think really what he's saying is, I want you to have zeal and desire that, and that's really what we get our word zeal from, this word here, zelao. It means I want you to have ambition. I want you to have ambition to see God's work done and to see how he would have you be used in getting that work done. I don't want you to be passive. I don't want you to be a spectator. I do want you to have a desire and a drive to see the work done and to see the gifts exercised within the body. But there is something that's even more important than that drive, something that will temper that drive, if you will, or properly direct it, and that is agape love. That's the more excellent way. Not that it displaces the drive. The drive is still there, I believe. But that it directs it, that it enables it not to be a selfish, ambitious drive, but a drive that is interested in the good of the other, that rejoices, not in evil, but rejoices in the truth, that bears with all things, that works with the weak within the church as well as the strong, that yes, has ambition, but an ambition that lives itself out in love. And that's what he gives us in chapter 13. And then he goes on to compare, to really apply these two principles, the theology of interdependence and the more excellent way of love, to two competing spiritual gifts, tongues and prophecy, in chapter 14. He compares these two gifts, and in so doing, he gives us three criteria for making a judgment as to which truly are the greater gifts and which are the lesser. The first criterion is given to us in verses 4 and 5, and it is the edification criterion. The edification criterion in verses 4 and 5. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Edification. I would that all of you spoke in tongues, but rather that you should prophesy. For prophecy is prophesying. The one who prophesies is better than the one who speaks in tongues, except if there should be interpretation, in order that the church may receive edification. Now, this term prophecy I am taking in the sense of declaring the will of God. You probably have heard it in the prophet's course, the matter of forthtelling and foretelling, and the combination of those two things. And I think what Paul is emphasizing, especially as we look through the rest of chapter 14, is that forthtelling aspect of prophesying. The declaration of the will of God in such a way that an individual knows that he is brought face to face with a choice to follow God or not, and what the consequences are. The declaration of the will of God, prophetic in that sense. And he says that what he prefers for the church, and really what the Spirit desires in the church, in the exercise of spiritual gifts, is an upbuilding, an edification, a growth. And this growth can only take place when there is communication. Personal growth and upbuilding, yes, is proper and desirable. But what is more desirable in the exercise of spiritual gifts is corporate growth, mutual upbuilding, speaking to one another in such a way that through that communication, spiritual growth takes place. Paul has, really, the church in its corporate aspect mainly in mind. I don't know if he'd ever refer to people as individual church members, though he does refer to them as members of the body, if you will. But that word individual, he does not have that as the basic view. His basic view of the church, I believe, is corporate. He sees the church as a body of mutually interdependent members who exercise spiritual gifts not on themselves but to one another. And that's where the growth takes place. And that's why the gifts should be exercised. That's the first criterion for judging the benefit or the value of a given gift. The second criterion is the whole man criterion. The whole man criterion. Verses 14 and 15. If I pray with the tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind. I will sing psalms in the spirit, I will sing psalms in the mind, with the mind. Paul, growing out of his Old Testament background, his Hebrew background, viewed man as a unity. And he saw man's life as lived out through his whole personality. Body, soul, spirit, mind, spirit. And he says that if one exercises a gift in such a way that one part of him is unfruitful, is not involved or engaged, then he has shown by that exercise that the gift is not ministering to the whole man and is not enabling the whole man to minister. And he finds speaking in tongues defective here in terms of, yes, one is given over to the Spirit when he speaks, but his mind is unfruitful. He needs another person to interpret for him. It's better if he can so give himself to God, the Holy Spirit, that all of him is involved in prayer and praise, that his mind is engaged as he speaks to God, as well as his spirit being engaged. Now, when Paul says this, obviously we have gone to an extreme. One extreme that we have in an anti-liturgical tradition avoided is read prayers. And I think rightly so. But some prayers that have been written are very beautiful and can be a great help to us. But I don't think that it's wrong for us to prepare, especially in public worship, to prepare prayer in the sense of thinking through, especially if you're leading in public worship, thinking through ahead of time the kinds of things that you would like to pray in praise of God in line with a given theme. In fact, in terms of the mind being fruitful, I think one way that this can show itself is in terms of Scripture being read. I remember one minister saying, I like to read out the Word of God and then I like to pray it in. Well, I think this can happen in our public worship. So I guess what I'm saying is I think sometimes we identify spontaneity with spirituality. You know what I mean? That somehow being spontaneous is the only way in which we're able to be truly spiritual. That somehow if we prepare to speak in terms of prayer, though we don't do it necessarily in terms of preaching, the Spirit is cut off. But I don't think so. I think the Spirit can guide our preparation and can use a full mind over against an empty mind in terms of preparation, in praying before the Lord. And I think that's what Paul is speaking to here when he says, I will pray with my mind. That must be actively involved in, and of course, Scripture memorization is a great way to prepare the mind to properly worship God in prayer and praise. The final criterion is the evangelism criterion. Verses 22 through 25 point to this. The exercise of spiritual gifts is intended not only for the building up of the church, but for the reaching out of the church in evangelism to others. And spiritual gifts should be tested in this way as well. Do they enable the church to be evangelistic? Now, tongues are a sign not to believers, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If the whole church is gathered together, and all are speaking in tongues, and an uninitiated person or an unbeliever should come in, will he not say that you are possessed? But if all are prophesying, and a certain unbeliever or uninitiated comes in, he will be reproved by all. He will be judged by all these things. The hidden things of his heart will become manifested. And so falling down his face, he will worship God, announcing, truly God is among you. Now, when Paul says a sign for believers or unbelievers, I think what he is pointing to is the end result. He's saying, if you have tongues without interpretation, he said that the interpretation can provide the way for the declaration of the will of God, for communication. But tongues without interpretation, tongues just by themselves, they are simply a sign to unbelievers and leave them as unbelievers. All that the unbeliever can conclude is something supernatural is happening here. They will say, well, I don't know, do you have a translated in verse 23? You're mad? Something like that? Really, the verb means to be possessed, and it doesn't necessarily mean negatively to be insane. It simply means when these people came in, they would say, somehow a foreign power is inhabiting you. We don't know what it is. You're possessed. We don't know where it comes from. You're possessed. And the unbeliever is left really worse off than if he had never seen it, because he's left in confusion, no explanation. He's not moved to repentance and faith. He is left in his unbelief. It's just like, as we were saying right at the beginning with the Pentecost experience. If there had only been the speaking in tongues, there hadn't been the interpretation, well, there was an understanding there in the language. But if Peter hadn't come along and preached the word, then people drew a variety of conclusions. They're drunk. We don't know what's going on here. That's the result of just the raw power of God, if you will, in the exercise of a spiritual gift without interpretation. But what about when you have prophecy? What happens there? The will of God is declared, and the unbeliever is reproved. He is corrected by these words, and questions are addressed to his mind and heart. Indeed, the secret things of his heart are laid bare. And he has to fall down and say, truly, God is in your midst. In other words, you have interpreted to him and you have exercised a gift by the Holy Spirit that says to him, I've got to deal with eternal things. I've got the living God to deal with here when I decide for or against the gospel. When the word is preached in this situation, what is laid bare is the man preaches from a text. He preaches about sin. He preaches about the need for salvation. And the Holy Spirit works in the heart of that unbeliever who hears it. And the unbeliever says, that man's speaking to me. How does he know about my life? How does he know that I've got to have these questions? I do have these questions. Or how does he know I've got to deal with this? Well, it's the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit, that makes that application, if you will. And so he has to fall down and say, God is at work through that speaking. It wasn't simply rhetoric that I heard. It wasn't simply technique. It was his power that confronted me here. And I must do something about the message. That's what I think he is talking about at this point. I don't think he's necessarily talking about the individual stands up and addresses a given person and say, I perceive in your life you have this or that and you've got to get rid of it. No, I don't believe it's prophecy in that sense. Really because of the way the passage runs, quite frankly, that he doesn't, he says that they just respond to the declaration in recognition of God, the way the message has come. It seems as though there are basically two functions of tongues that are given in the New Testament if we set the Pentecost function aside. One of them is praise of God, and really we meet that at Pentecost and elsewhere. And the other could well be here edification or building up, which could take place via prophecy in terms of declaration of the will of God. Yes. Now, the one last thing that I want to point to from this chapter, if I may, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 39 and 40, you have your principle of seek not, forbid not. Seek to prophesy. Seek to be in the position that you can declare the will of God. If you have to make a choice between tongues and prophecy, Paul says, choose prophecy. Choose the declaration of the will of God. So don't seek to speak in tongues. But on the other hand, you are not to forbid speaking in tongues as long as it is done decently and in order, as long as it is tested, as long as there it happens, as he pointed out, in verses 26 following, as long as it happens in such a way that it's done orderly, one after another, as long as there is someone there present to interpret, and it seems as though the interpretation takes place via another individual and not necessarily via the person himself exercising both gifts. I think that's the way Paul is presenting it. And I guess in these orders that are given, I would want to say two things in conclusion. Whenever one opens himself to spiritual power to be exercised through his life, he needs to be very careful that he does so in such a way that he does not open himself to evil influences over against the good. And the way in which one does that is by the test of Jesus Christ come in the flesh and Son of God, fully man, fully God. Is that spiritual force at work in your life willing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Then you know that it is a force, it is a work that is from God and not from elsewhere. So tongues are not something, Paul says don't seek them on the one hand, and I think that that is an appropriate caution to give. And then I'd give a further caution that if tongues happen to a Christian, and I think that is possible in our day, I don't believe that they've necessarily ceased, though I respect Christians who do think that they have ceased. If a phenomenon which seems to be tongues comes upon a Christian, I think a Christian must use his mind and be fruitful in his mind in terms of questioning, is this from God? Is this tongue willing to confess Jesus is Lord? Is it willing to declare praise to God? And if so, then it is to the praise of God and not from another source. There is no statement in the passage that says, do not seek tongues. I am arguing from silence at this point. I guess my argument is based on the fact that the one positive, or really the two positive commands that one meets in the passage are, first of all the way back, seek the higher gifts. And he has given us a criterion, a series of criteria for judging those better gifts. Edification within the body, whole man exercise, and evangelism. And he has given us an order back at the end of chapter 12 of rating, apostles, etc. Tongues are way down the list. Paul never says that tongues are of no value. That we must be clear on. He never says that it is a counterfeit gift. He sees it as a real possibility. But he does make a judgment on it in terms of its relative value. Chapter 15 deals with the issue of the resurrection. And here again, against that background which we painted for you a number of lectures ago, in which we pointed out that in Greek thought, the concept of a bodily resurrection was meaningless, was a non-issue, a non-entity. That in the context of this, Christians are again wrestling with what is the significance of Christ's resurrection? Paul indeed presents it in these terms. For instance, verse 13, where he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a very good case study of how you develop an apologetic to confront a non-Christian belief or conviction that runs counter to a central Christian truth. In other words, what Paul is confronting is people who are saying it's not possible for bodily resurrection to take place. That can't happen, period. That's the contention. Notice how Paul responds to it. First of all, he responds to it with historical evidence. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. He gives us a very good catalog of all the eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. And in that way, Paul, I think, is saying, as Christians need to say, we are bound and tied to history. We don't need to be ashamed of that at all. In fact, some Christians, especially those who follow the historical critical method, are a little bit uneasy about tying ourselves to history. But we don't really have any other place to go. It happened in space and time. We must start there. It happened independent of our minds. It happened independent of a group consciousness that made this thing up. It happened. Jesus came out of that tomb. We can't find the bones. The tomb is empty. He was seen by men. The historical evidence is there, and it must be dealt with. Second line of the argument is to deal with the consequences of the view that is being held against Christianity. If it is indeed true that resurrection from the dead as a phenomenon cannot happen, what are the consequences, Paul asks? Let's take a look at them, Corinthians, and ask whether you want to live with those consequences. The first consequence, of course, is that one particular man hasn't been raised from the dead, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not been raised from the dead. Secondly, our preaching is empty, has no end in view that it can produce. It cannot produce what it promises, has no power. Your faith is vain. We are shown to be false witnesses. You are still in your sins. You have been given a false hope. Indeed, if you have hope in this life, you are of all men most to be pitied. And we as apostles are shown to be foolish, throwing our lives away for a Christ who does not exist. and a message that is not true. But indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead, so that these consequences are not true. He then goes on to describe the kinds of resurrection, or the kind of resurrection that we will enjoy. And he points this out in verse 44 of chapter 15. He says that resurrection takes place this way. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. You could look at that and say, there we have a contradiction in terms. Body and spirit, speaking of something as a spiritual body, but that's the glory of the resurrection. I really love that phrase, because what it does is two things. One, it creates a continuity in my hope. I am going to live out eternity, not as a drop in the eternal sea or something, but I'm going to live it out in my body. Now, you may look at my body and say, well, that's no great body to live eternity out in. And, I might say the same for you with all due respect. But it's the only body I have. And to know that God cares enough about me to not simply take my spirit and somehow house it somewhere in a great mist of spirit, but rather he who made man and he who made me, formed me in my mother's womb, formed you in your mother's womb, thinks enough of me in my totality to raise Jesus from the dead in a body and to say to me, you too will be raised in your body. That gives me great comfort, great hope, great pleasure in God for and pleasure in the greatest sense of the word. Praise to him for desiring to have me whole in his presence. And the second thing that it tells me is not only continuity, and that's, of course, I could go on and talk about incarnation and talk about God made this creation and he's going to renew it. And there's a continuity between this world and the world to come, but there's also a radical discontinuity. It's a spiritual body. It's a body like Christ, so in harmony with creation that Christ could pass through doors. Not limited. Our Lord wasn't limited by space and time. He is God, of course. And so I guess I'm treading on the edge of really our knowledge to know all of the powers that will be present in the spiritual body. But we know that we will be made like unto his glorious body through the power by which he has to subdue all things to himself. We know that death won't touch a spiritual body. We know that disease and corruption won't touch a spiritual body. Those things are true, affirmed from the book of Revelation. And so we rejoice in the great new creation that God is going to provide. And by saying this, I'm really in some ways arguing against some scholars who have said, oh, it's really unworthy of God to talk about bodies. Let's just talk about a spiritual resurrection. I would say to them, it's not enough. We need that spiritual body as a promise of the hope that is ahead.